you have your Bibles, open them up to Genesis chapter 13 as we continue on through Genesis. And a lot of exciting stuff tonight. Can't wait to get into it. Let's pray and ask the Lord just to really just explode His word off the pages to us this morning. Father, that's our desire. We want to hear from You. And whenever we do, Lord, Your word truly is explosive in our life. It is powerful and life-changing. Not like reading any other book in the world. This is a book written by God Himself, by You, Lord. And so it has a supernatural power. And we thank You for that. And I pray that as we look at now at Abraham's life, and Lord, him coming back from, I guess we could say, a slight backslide, it would appear, back into where he needs to be. God, it's not only encouraging to us to see that great men of faith have not always held the course perfectly, but when they do come back, You're right there, Lord, to greet and to use them once again in a mighty way. And so, Lord, encourage us with that. Speak to us through Your word tonight. And Lord, use us in a mighty way as well. But again, let Your word be used mightily now. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 12, remember, God told His promise to Abraham. Abraham, shortly after that, headed down into Egypt. And we talked about how it appears in Scripture that Abraham veered off course. God wanted him to stay in the land of Canaan, regardless of there being a famine or hard times. Unless God tells us to go, we need to stay put. And Abraham got a little bit in the flesh there, went down to Egypt, and now he's got the consequences to bring back with him. And here's what's good. There's good and bad about this scenario. We need to learn this lesson. The good, encouraging thing is even godly men and godly women can veer off for a short amount of time. Now, that doesn't justify sin. That doesn't justify veering off. What that means is that we can. And so that's something we don't want to do. The good news is that God will restore us. We come back to God in full swing. God will restore us and get us back where we need to be. And we're right back where we were. The bad news now, again, is that oftentimes we bring consequences with us. And maybe you've had that episode where you stepped into the world just for a little while, or maybe you didn't really follow God like you should have. You know, we saw Abraham compromising with his wife and allowing her to go and actually be taken into the almost the harem of another man, the Pharaoh down in Egypt, and God protected her physically, and there was no marriage and nothing like that happened. But again, a scary moment, no doubt, for her, and probably worrisome for Abram, but he felt it was worth it because he thought he would die. And we always can justify why we do things. You know, Lord, I had to quit going to church during that season because I had to work more, or Lord, I had to do this, or whatever excuse we come up with when we kind of veer off course. I just don't have time right now, Lord, to get in the Word. I just don't have time to pray because of whatever. And we come up with an excuse that sounds legitimate. And the problem is, though, we find ourselves veering off course and adrift. You know, you saw in the news about the American soldiers who were taken a couple of days ago by the Iranians. And the story goes their boat went off drift. They simply went adrift. They went 50 miles off course because of some GPS problems. And the enemy took them captive. Now, what a lesson that is for us. Because all it takes is for us to get our God positioning system off just a little bit. Our GPS, just a little bit. And we get out of the position where God wants us to be. And what happens? We find ourselves drifting into the enemy's waters. And let me tell you, when you drift into the enemy's waters, you don't have to get to shore for him to attack. He'll get you the moment he can legally do it. And if we drift away from God and we're out of that protection of the Lord, boom, he's there to capture us. And it's a very, very serious thing. Now, when we come back to the Lord, when we're set free from that, or we get back on course and start the engines again back where they're supposed to be, again, sometimes we bring consequences with us. And now we're going to see the consequences here in their lives. No doubt it brought stress into Abram and Sarai's marriage. You don't think about marriages in that sense because it doesn't give us a lot of details about what went on behind tent doors. But the bottom line is, you know that she probably had some tension. He probably had some tension. And there were things that, you know what, this was a strain on their relationship because how could you love me? How could you love me and give me to another man? How could you love me and not lay your, you know, take a chance that you'd be killed? I mean, I'm sure she never said this. I'm not putting words in Sarah's mouth. I don't know what she said or didn't say. And the Bible brags on Sarah greatly. It says that Sarah, you know, called Abram Lord. And that means in that day, you're the leader of the home. Absolutely, you're the leader of the home, unquestioned, and I will not question. And it goes overboard to say that pretty much the picture it gives, no matter what Abram did, she submitted to it. Now, what an example that is for ladies. What an example, how humbling that would be for a husband that had a wife that no matter what you did said, you know what, you're the leader, go for it. That doesn't mean she doesn't give her opinion. It just means whatever is finally decided, I'm going to trust that God's working through you and I'm not going to give you a hard time about it. That's what the picture of the Bible gives of Sarah. She was that kind of wife. But there's no doubt this brought stress and tension into the home. And I think one of the biggest casualties, Abraham and Sarah were mature enough to handle this. The one that wasn't was their nephew Lot. And we're going to find that when they bring Lot back with them, Lot is going to have an eye for the world now. Now, I don't know whether or not Lot would have ever developed an eye for the world or not. He may have. But I know in this case, he got a taste of the world. He saw Egypt. And Egypt in Scripture is a type of the world. He saw some of the things of Egypt. He made some good money down in Egypt. He's going to come back wealthy. Again, because of Abram's decision, they made some good investments. He basically, you know, invested Sarah into a situation she shouldn't have been in. And the result of it was he got paid a lot of money. And Lot made a lot of money. But the consequence is when they go back up there, we're going to see that Lot has a bent toward the things of the world and toward the things of the flesh. And here's a warning for us. If we expose ourselves to the world and we bring our kids with us in our home, in our life, and whatever that means for us, and we come back to the Lord, chances are, you know, we're going to be okay. At least we hope we are. You know, we're more mature. There's a greater chance we're going to be okay. What about our kids? Our kids now have a taste of the world's stuff, whatever that means in your family. You know what I mean. We're free and God's given us all things richly to enjoy, but I'm talking about things that we shouldn't be enjoying in the world, things that we expose our family to. And now all of a sudden we come back and we're doing great, and our kids, when they leave home, are going, I wonder why. Why did they just walk away? Why did they fall into the world? Why is my kid out there drinking now? Well, maybe you found yourself in a situation where you just had a little glass or wine or two in front of them. And you could handle that. It's a glass of wine. I can handle that. Your children can't. They're not mature enough. And they get old enough where they can go buy their own glass of wine, and they get like 8 glasses of wine and a couple of bottles and maybe a 6-pack of this. The next thing they're going, how did my kids go astray? We didn't drink that much in our home. Be careful, parents. Things that we're free to do, sometimes we shouldn't be doing. Now, you decide between the Lord. I'm not getting legalistic on you. You're free in Christ. Use wisdom, because the consequences can be lifelong. And I've seen parents lose their kids because of using their freedoms. I want to lay my freedoms down so my kids can make it. And so now we're going to see that Abram brought Lot into a situation as he was the caretaker. He was the stepfather, so to speak. He was the one that now was responsible to raise Lot. He now exposed Lot to the world. Now we're going to see that it brings consequences in Lot's life. So notice verse 13, then Abram went up from Egypt. Now remember when he went down, it says he went down to Egypt. I know it's geographical, but I think there's a spiritual truth here. He went down like in the world, on his way to the world. Now he's back up. I'm going back to the things of the Lord. I tasted the world. I don't like it. I'm going back. So he's coming up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. And Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai. Note this. He comes back out of his little temporary veering off into Egypt and goes back to where he was at the beginning. Isn't that exactly what we need to do? If you find yourself tonight, you're dabbling in Egypt. You're just kind of dabbling. You're not only fully jumped into Egypt, but you're right on the edge of Egypt. You're kind of checking it out a little bit. And God is saying, what are you doing in Egypt? You don't belong there. I didn't tell you to go there. It's time to come back where things were at the beginning. Get right with God, just like it was before you veered off. Be restored. Come back to that place, that secure and solid place between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar, note that, which he had made there at the first. Rebuild that commitment to God. Rebuild that altar. Lord, I veered off. I'm back. I give myself completely to you. I don't know what I was thinking. My flesh got in the way. Please forgive me. I'm back at my altar. I'm ready. Let's go for this. I'm full throttle, Lord. I'm ready. And this is where Abram is. And there, notice this, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now, I'm not saying he didn't pray any down in Egypt. He probably did. But it doesn't tell us that he did. And this is even more ominous. It doesn't say that God spoke to him at all the whole time he was down there. Doesn't necessarily mean God didn't. But the Holy Spirit conspicuously leaves out the fact that Abraham prayed, and conspicuously leaves out the fact that God spoke to him while he was down in his little jaunt in Egypt. So we'll leave the facts up to the Lord. He knows what they are, but I think the Holy Spirit's making a point to us. We tend to get away from prayer and away from the word when we're playing in Egypt. And then when we come back to the altar that was built at the first, well, we get back into the word and back into prayer and back into that intimacy with the Lord. Notice Lot also, verse 5, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. So Lot had benefited. You know, Abram had spread the blessing. They both had gotten this, had worked together. However, they'd earned what they had when they were down there. He'd given some to Lot. He was family, and he split it up with him. And the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together. For their possessions were so great they could not dwell together. Again, remember, grass was a wonderful commodity. They have a lot of livestock. You've got feed. And now you've got two huge herds, if you will. And so you can't feed them all. They couldn't dwell together. So it's time to separate. And I think this is interesting because, again, God here appears to be orchestrating this. Lot is now choosing to go toward the world, as we're going to see. And God is calling Abram back to the things of the Spirit. And a lot of times, even among family, when God is calling us to the things of the Spirit, if their bent is the world, we have to some degree, separate. I got a chance to share with some people Sunday night in Nashville at a little gathering somebody put together, and there were believers there and unbelievers, and the unbelievers were asking questions, and one of the things they kept asking me was, is, you know, if serving your God, Jesus, or whatever, you know, is so great and all, you know, why is it that oftentimes you see division, you see all this, and you see that families split apart, somebody follows Jesus, and the family splits apart, what makes that, you want to say that that's of God? I said, absolutely. And they had this shocked look on their face. It was a very cordial, calm conversation. And I just said, Jesus said this, because they were talking about, yes, he wants everyone on the earth to have peace. I said, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible, Jesus said this, I have come not to bring peace, but a sword to divide father from mother, mother from daughter, son from, you know, father, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And it's not that the Lord wants to separate families. He's simply stating a truth. If someone in your family chooses to follow Jesus and the other members don't, there will be division. It's just how it is. And basically that means I've come to save. I've come to draw out those to myself that belong to me. You know, it's interesting. It says when Moses, I never noticed this before. I was going through the Bible with the girls last night in our Bible reading. And we're up to the point in Genesis where Moses was drawn out of the water by Pharaoh's daughter. And it just jumped out to me, just boom, drawn out Moses. And that means to draw out. That's what his name means. But God, even in that picture, was saying, I'm drawing Moses out of the world. He doesn't belong to the world. He belongs to me. And I'm drawing him out of it to myself, and he's going to be my servant. That's what God has done with us. He's drawn us out to serve him. Now, we need to be faithful and do that. Stay with the Lord. Be a separate from the world. Doesn't mean we don't go into the world to reach the world. It doesn't mean we don't love our family if we're separate from them. We still speak to them, love them, reach out to them, get together when we can. He's not talking about the physical separation. Sometimes it can be if they're leading you into sin, but mostly it's just the spiritual separation that happens when this event takes place. And so now God is going to physically separate Abram from Lot as Abram is called back into the things where he needs to be, and Lot's going to be choosing the world. And so it says, so Abram said to Lot, well, actually, there was strife between the herdsmen, verse 7, and of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, then dwelt in the land. Again, a couple of things to note here. Whenever you see the people of God following the Lord and get with other people of the family that aren't, there's going to be this division. There's going to be this strife between them. And everybody's dividing up because of it, because Abram's now turning back to the things of God. And even the guys serving Lot are apparently, you know, striving, as well as Abram's guys. And also notice this, and this is kind of interesting, the Canaanites and Perizzites dwelt in the land. You know, why did he mention that? I think the reason that's mentioned is because, again, our testimony in front of the world is huge. You know, if we're fighting within our own body, our own family, the world's watching us. Remember, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, they're all around us. And so it behooves us as believers to get along so we can be that testimony. Now, you're going to have division from those who don't know the Lord to some degree, but we in the Lord need to be getting along so we're that testimony to the world. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we're brethren. Now, he takes the high road and says, hey, we don't need to be, let's don't be at odds with each other. It'd be better to separate than to be mad at each other. He's doing the right thing, bringing peace. Is not the entire land before you? Please separate from me. If you take to the left, I'll go to the right. And if you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Now look how magnanimous Abram is. The older one was supposed to get preference. He was the one in that position. He should have had the honor. It should have been, Lot at this point should have said, no, Abram, what a heart you have. Thank you for being such a great fatherly figure. And and uncle to take care of me, but no, the right thing is you pick where you want to go, and I'll go the other direction. You're the one that's older. You deserve the honor, and God has given you the promise of the land. That should have been what Lot did, but Lot didn't do that. Lot was like, great. I get to choose which of the two houses to live in. I get to choose which of the two cars to drive. I get to choose, okay, all right, I'll do that. And we're going to see he thinks only of himself. And he goes for what's going to benefit him at the expense of Abram. But again, Abram was the one who was more mature, and he gave him that option. And notice Lot lifted his eyes and saw. Notice this, it's with the eyes that were drawn in. He saw the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, that is full of greenery where all of his flocks and livestock could feed. It also means there's good water there, which is scarce in that region. Saw that it was well watered before the Lord. This was actually before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. After that, it's going to be terrible. But at this point, it's still good. And it was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself. You can put a period there, because that's really what he did. Lot chose for himself. And this is, again, was Lot's problem. He got a taste of the world. He liked it a lot. And when he got the option to choose for himself over someone else, that's exactly what he did. Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. And they separated from each other. So he goes toward Sodom and Gomorrah, not only the world, but the worst of the world, as we're going to see shortly. And Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. So notice he doesn't just look towards Sodom. He now gets his tent and goes all the way and in essence, builds his house with a good view of the world. He builds that view of Sodom. I want to see it. I'm not really going to get involved in Sodom. I know that I'm to be separate from that. But I think having a good view of it's not so bad. You know, there might be certain things that I know I shouldn't watch, but I would never do them. I would never be a part of that. But it's nice to have a good big screen to view it on, you know. And I'm not saying anything's wrong with big screens or what that. I'm saying I think there's an analogy here. Be careful what we cast our eyes on, because it draws us in. See, now we're going to see him simply placing his tent towards Sodom. The next time we see Lot after this, he's going to be in Sodom. And that's always the first step. The eyes draw us to it. And if we allow it, now our flesh draws us in it. And that's exactly here what happens to Lot. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now. So it's done. He's gone. And no doubt Abram's standing, before I even get back to 14, Abram's standing there going, okay, he chose the best of the land, Lord, and yet you gave me the land. And you're the landlord of the landlord. So I'm going to trust that you're going to make this right. I'm going to trust that you're going to take care of me and give me what I need. And you're going to supply for me. I mean, here I've got all these flocks, and all I see is brown. And he gets all the green. And no doubt all these things are running through Abram's mind. I know I did the right thing. I died to myself. I put him first. But now we're going to see that God rewards that. And by the way, guys, note this. When you put others first and you trust in the Lord, God will reward you for that. Verse 14, and the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look toward the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. Hey, even the land that Lot took, it's not Lot's, it's yours. It's yours. He's going to temporarily be there. He's going to live there for a while. He's going to get into all kinds of trouble for it, but I've given it to you. So not only do you get all this other land you see, don't worry, you'll eventually get that, and your descendants will get it forever. Again, it talks about the children of Israel will inherit all that region during the 1,000-year kingdom, and then when the new heaven and the new earth are built, they'll have an inheritance on that earth. So this is forever. He says, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Wow, what a statement that is, even today. I mean, just the millions upon millions and probably billions of Jews. And then in the future, God is keeping his promises. He says, now arise and walk through the land and its length, its width, for I give it to you. Again, he's reiterating, Lot may have chosen that, but it's yours. You're going to inherit it. It's really yours. He may think it's his, but it's really yours. And then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And notice he built an altar there to the Lord. And again, just note, everywhere that Abram went, you love this. I love it. I'm sure you do too. See how I recover from saying things wrong? And then I ruin it by telling you that I said it wrong. Everywhere Abram went, he built an altar. That's how we need to be. We need to build an altar at work, build an altar at home, build an altar in our car. Building altars, a place to worship God, having worship everywhere, you know, unto the Lord. You know, one of the things that I purposefully designed in this building, the speakers all over the building, not just so that's cool, you know, and hey, maybe we could play some music. I did that so that no matter where you walk in the building, other than in the classrooms where they're having class, if we're having music, you can hear the music. You can worship. You walk out of the sanctuary, there's that same worship in the hall. Go to the hall to the restroom. It's playing in the restrooms. You go into the offices. And so there's a reason for that, because I want this whole building to be an altar unto the Lord. I want everything to bring him glory. And that's how we need to be in our lives and in our homes. Abraham was an altar builder. And you've heard me say it. Whenever you build altars, you'll be an altered person. And so will the people around you. They'll be altered as well. Chapter 14, it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. It's kind of almost like a scene change here. Arioch, king of Elazar, Shadalomar, king of Elam, Tidal, king of the nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeba, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea, so close to the Dead Sea. 12 years they served Shadalomar, and in the 13th year they rebelled. It is interesting, the number 13 is the number of rebellion in Scripture. And now you're thinking, now I know what's wrong with my teenager. Just kidding. 13 can be a great year. Just don't ruin it, right? Just kidding. In the 14th year of Shadalomar, the kings that were with him, they came and attacked Rephaim and Ashtoreth, Karnaim, and the Zumim and Ham, and the Emim and Shevah, Kirjath, Thaim. So basically they rebelled in year 13. In the 14th year, he comes down and says, you're going to rebel against me. I'm going to attack you, and I'm going to take you to myself. I'm going to conquer you, and I'll take you and take your land and all that you own. You can't rebel against me. These kings were banding together. And the Horites and their mountain of Seir as far as El Paran, which was by the wilderness. So you had these one group of kings that were controlling that region, another group of kings that were in that region, and they now wanted to rebel against those who controlled them. And so this battle ensues. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat. That is Kadesh, and they attacked all the country of the Amalekites, also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar, and the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim. That is there in the close to Sodom and Gomorrah, there in the salt, near the Dead Sea area. Against Shadalomar, king of Elam, title kings of the nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, four kings against five. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions, and they went their way. Now remember who's in Sodom and Gomorrah? Lot. And again, what a lesson this is for us, because when we end up running to the world and living in the world is going to be what takes us captive. And now he finds himself a prisoner in the world, taken captive by the world, so to speak. And there's all kinds of analogies we could draw here. But the bottom line, had he not been in Sodom, he never would have had this problem. But now he's in a place he shouldn't have been, and boom, he's taken captive by the enemy. He took all their goods, verse 11, of Sodom and Gomorrah and their provisions, and they went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So him, his family, and all he belonged, because he had chosen to live in the world, so to speak. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre and the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. So he finds some friends. Abram had some friends. They heard about it. They run to tell Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, a couple things. Notice this. When you see a brother who's in danger, you don't just ignore it. You go after them. Go after them.
Don't judge me. You're judging my heart, man. You're this.
Hey, I'm not trying to judge you and judge your heart. I just see that you're doing things the Bible says is wrong, and I know you're a Christian, and God loves you. I'm wanting you to come back. What are you doing? That's what we're called to do, is go after our brother that's stumbling and to go after them in love. And he does it. I love that about Abram. He follows through. He knows that's the right thing to do. And, of course, this is a little more dramatic because it's a physical capture, if you will. But notice this. He says he goes as far as Dan. Dan was all the way from the bottom of the country all the way up to the top. I mean, he went a long way chasing these five armies to get Lot back. It wasn't a small effort that he made. And sometimes I wonder what kind of effort we make when we're going after a brother or a sister that's fallen away from the Lord. You know, God expects us to make that effort, to extend after them, to go. And sometimes we have to go the extra mile, so to speak. But again, it's amazing to me when you think he had 318 trained servants. How big was Abraham's family and all of his servants? Now, again, scholars say, well, he probably had wives for those servants. So that puts it in 600 and some realm. Then they probably had kids. Some people believe as many as 1,000 people were traveling with Abraham through the desert. So this was no small entourage. And from this 1,000 or so people, he gets 318 of the men that are able to fight and go to battle. He has trained them. Again, it says they're trained servants. So apparently they were trained in warfare. He apparently, you know, taught them how to, we'd say today, taught them how to use a gun. They were ready for whatever came their way. They were ready for battle. It would have been a sword, obviously. But he had them trained, he had them ready, and now they're ready for battle when they have to do it. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. Now, that's even farther than Dan. You get to Dan, it's another 60 miles farther than that, probably 80 miles on to Damascus. So this was like well over 100 miles, probably just under 200 miles. I'd have to do the math. I don't know. Probably let somebody else do the math, but I'm sure it's well over 100 miles either way. And he's going and chasing these guys. And in this battle, he's all the way up to what we, in today, modern day Syria, that's the capital of Syria today. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. Look at this. God honored his effort to go after his brother. He not only rescued him, he brought back everything that the enemy had taken. That's rare, you know. Usually when you're taken captive by the enemy, there's some casualties. But God blessed Abram here, and they were able to get everything back. What a rejoicing this must have been, and a relief for these guys. I'm sure that Lot was probably thinking, you know, what have I done? Why am I here? And all of a sudden he gets rescued. Happy guy. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. Now, this Melchizedek is a very interesting character. We see Paul speak about Melchizedek in Romans and talk about this guy Melchizedek. See, the Romans are Hebrews. And he talks about this Melchizedek, and he's a very mysterious character. Paul gives us more information. Paul says he had no father, no mother, no kids. Now, that doesn't mean that his mom and dad didn't die. He may have really had a mom and dad and they just died. But there are some that believe differently. There are two theories about Melchizedek, that he was just this kind of mysterious priest that God used in an amazing way there in the wilderness. There's another theory that this was none other than what we call a Christophany or a theophany, and that is Jesus appearing before he came in the flesh to live on the earth as a man. The Lord himself coming to greet Abram when he came back in the form of a man and in the form of this priest by Melchizedek. As a matter of fact, it tells us in the Psalms, it says, God will make you, speaking to Jesus, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Remember, they had the Aaronic priesthood, and it was the one that was by the sacrifices of animals and all that, and it wasn't satisfactory. It wasn't acceptable to God because the animal blood can't wash away man's sins. So he brought another priest, the priest of Melchizedek. And again, this priest brings wine and bread. You see any parallels here? Jesus, of course, his body's represented in the bread. His blood is represented in the wine. That's the whole picture of communion. Jesus gave his body and his blood for us so that we could be forgiven. And Jesus is said to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, this king of Salem. Jesus, again, tells us that Melchizedek was a priest. Says he was the priest of the Most High God. This is another interesting thing. Back then, priests were not kings. And kings were not priests. So if this was just an earthly man, as some believe, then he doesn't fit the mold of anything culturally or for that day, being a king and a priest. It just didn't happen. And then if you're in the other camp, king and priest, bearing wine and bread like Jesus did for his disciples and giving the picture of the death on the cross, then this is a really neat Christophany or spiritual expression. I personally believe this was Jesus. Now, I'm not going to fight with you if you don't think it isn't. We don't know for sure. But those are the two main theories you'll find if you dig all your commentaries out or look up things. You're going to find that those are the two main theories on this. I believe this was the Lord himself. We know that the Lord did see a visit Abram one other time in person when he comes before he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jesus also told those in his day that Abram rejoiced to see his day. So he tells us Abraham at some point saw Jesus. And Abraham was thousands of years before Jesus. So we know he did see him when he came to his tent before Sodom and Gomorrah, but he may have seen him right here as well. Either way, it definitely is a picture of Jesus Christ coming out, bringing bread and wine, showing the communion, showing the relationship that he had with Abram. And he's giving Abram the bread and wine, showing the relationship he has with him. And now he gives Abraham a blessing. And by the way, the greater always blesses the lesser. And Paul makes this argument in the New Testament. The fact that this priest is blessing Abraham, and Abraham is seen as the man that was most blessed of all men on the earth to bring the Messiah and his promised nation and all that, he's saying that's further proof that whoever this was no normal man. Paul didn't say that. Paul's just making that point. I'm saying, to me, it would steer us to believe that it was no normal man. And again, either way, notice he blesses him. It says, "Blessed be Abram of Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." It's just like, you know what? God gave you that victory, Abram. How can one man with 318 servants conquer five kings and their armies? Supernatural. And notice, and Abram gave him a tithe of all. This is another thing that makes it interesting, because Abram gives him a tithe, and again, some would use this to argue that this indeed was the Lord, and some would say, well, no, that doesn't really prove anything. But either way, it is interesting. You see the tithe here, and of course, tithe means a tenth. And we see that the tithe, just as a side note, we do see that the tithe in Scripture, or the giving to God, that first 10%, came long before the law. The law doesn't come around for a long, long time. And some people will say, well, the tithe is not something you need to worry about today because that was Old Testament and that's the law. The law hasn't even been given yet. And we see the principle of the tithe among God's people in place. It says, "And now the king of Sodom said to Abram," listen to this, the king of Sodom, who is this guy? But listen to what he says. This sounds eerie, doesn't it? "Give me the persons," or really literally the souls. I'm going to read it the way it says literally in the language. "Give me the souls and take the goods for yourself." Wow. Sounds pretty wicked, doesn't it? Isn't that what Satan says? Yeah, you can have everything the world has to offer. Go ahead, go for it. I just want your soul. That's all. Wow. "But Abram said to the king," I'm not saying the king of Sodom was Satan. I'm saying I believe this is a good picture of what Satan wanted and what he was doing through Sodom. "But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich." In other words, I'm going to let God get the glory for what he gives me, not some wicked city and some wicked ruler over a city. "Except only what the young men have eaten." I don't want to have to pay that back. I think that's right. They should be able to eat on the way home what they needed to survive. "And the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." So he's in a situation where he's had this great victory. He's conquered these kings. And now suddenly he realizes not only did he give all of the reward away, he's got these five kings that are mad at him. Tribal kings that probably want to take revenge on Abram. No doubt in Abram's mind, he's thinking, oh my, what if these guys come after me? I mean, I had to do it. It was the right thing to do, but he's human. He had to be thinking, do I look over my shoulder all the time? I need to be prepared. Are these guys going to come down and attack me and try to take everything and destroy me because I attacked them and did that? And then at the same time, you know what, Lord, you know, how are you going to take care of me, God, if all this happens? Well, God deals with that very quickly and very affirmatively and very sweetly, I think, in chapter 15. Why? Because Abram was trusting God. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid. Notice the first thing he tells him. You know what that tells me? He was probably afraid. You typically don't say, don't be afraid, to somebody who's not afraid. So I would say good shot is he's afraid here. You know, look what he's just done. And the first thing the Lord said in the vision, so sweet. Don't be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield. Oh, love it. I'm going to protect you. You know, these guys, they may have their, you know, whatever, but I am God, and I will protect you. I'm going to watch after you, regardless of what they do. Listen, God tells me that, I'm good. I'm your shield, and he adds to it, your exceedingly great reward. You know how you didn't take the supplies from the wicked king and the wicked kingdom, and you kept everything honorable to me? And how you went after your nephew Lot and fought against these kings that you're afraid might come back on you and try to kill you? Not only will I protect you from all those kings, but the fact you didn't take that reward, I'm going to give you a reward. I'm going to be your reward. I'll take care of you financially, is what he's saying. I'll make sure you're okay. And what does the Bible say? Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added. God's faithful to do. He still does it today. Seek first the kingdom of God, and he will make sure your needs are taken care of, and usually greater than your needs. I'm your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing that I go childless? In other words, you could give me everything, but I need a child. How can I carry my name on? He says, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Right now, all that you've given me, I'm leaving to someone who's not even my own family. He is in love. He is in relationship that way, but he's not my own blood. He's not a child that you've given me, Lord. And then Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Again, that's Eliezer. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Wow. So I'm going to give you a son, and it's going to be your own son that you're going to give birth to. And he knew that Sarai was barren. She couldn't have children. You know, they've been married quite some time now. She hadn't had any children. She wasn't able to have children. Now God promises him, you will at least have one child. Of course, we're going to see it turns into a whole nation. And more, he told him more than he could count, you know, than the sand of the sea. So he knows that it's going to happen. He's just wondering how it could happen. He's not doubting. He's just wondering how. And God tells him. Then he brought him outside. I love this. You can imagine what it looked like without all the street lamps. There weren't any street lamps in the world. And he's in the middle of the desert. No light pollution. France's standards and more. That's an inside joke. We have France's standards of lighting here. I thought you would get that, but anyway. Look toward the heaven. Count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Wow. Can you imagine looking at the sky? You ever been a place where it's just total dark? I know the college group, y'all went somewhere, I think, illegally and saw the stars. I'm just kidding. It was legal, I'm sure. But either way, the view was amazing, they said. And there were no lights around. You got this beautiful view of the sky. And God says, see all those? Yep, that's going to be that's how many kids you're going to have. What? I got to tell Sarah. No way, honey. No, not just you too. I mean, this is going to be your descendants. And you're going to have just multitudes. He didn't have any. But now he sees that God's going to bless him with more than he could ever count. This had to be amazing for Abram. And God's showing it to him, and just imagine what it would have been like. I love looking at the stars anyway, but to see this would have just been an amazing thing that he was doing. He says, this is how your descendants are going to be. And look at verse 6. And he believed in the Lord. Let me stop right there. That is, he had faith. God said he'll do it. God's going to do it. His wife was barren. He had no children, but God said it was going to happen. He believed. That's faith. Now, Abraham didn't get there overnight. Remember, it took a while for Abraham to get there. But now we're seeing this huge step of faith in this man of faith. God said it, I'm going to believe it. And I'll tell you, when you get to a place where God gives you the faith in your heart, it's a place of rest. It really is. So when you find whatever it is that God's leading you in or calling you to, and you can learn to trust him, there's truly peace in that situation, even when you can't see how it's going to happen. And notice, because he believed, look what God did. And he, that is God, Paul tells us this is God it's talking about in the New Testament. And he, God, accounted it to Abram, for righteousness. Here's where we see that by faith you're saved. By faith in believing, it made Abram righteous before God. And Paul uses that in Romans about his faith argument and it not being works. Then he said to him, that is God, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. Wow, just why did you pick me? And then you brought me to this beautiful place and you're giving me all this land, Lord. I don't know what to say. I think about how blown away he would have been. You're giving me this land? I mean, after what my life, I know what I'm like, Lord. I think about David. David, when God said, David, I'm going to make you great. David said, Lord, I want you to be great. I'm going to build you a great temple. He said, David, no, you're not going to get to do that because you've gone to war. Your hands are filled with blood. It's okay. It was war blood and I approved it, but it's not. I want somebody whose hands weren't covered in war blood to build my temple because it's going to speak to all nations. And it doesn't need to be built by a warrior, but by someone that can show the world that I love them and draw them in that way. So I'm not going to let you do that, but I'm going to build you a house, David. And your name will be remembered. Your name will be go down in history as one of the great men of the earth. And it tells us in other books of the Bible, David, when we're there in the millennial kingdom, David's going to be a prince again. And so God made all these long-term promises to David, and David just sat down in the sanctuary. He came in here when nobody was here. He sat down, the lights were out, and he goes, why in the world did you, what have you done for me? Why? Who am I? Why are you blessing me this way? I mean, no complaints. Go for it. I just can't believe it. He's so good, guys. He's so good. If you just love him and trust him and follow him, he'll blow your mind. And we're not talking about just down here. This is eternal stuff. We're playing with the big boys now. And so I'll give it to you. And he said, again, this isn't doubt, but he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I'll inherit it? How will I know? He said, all right, we're going to do it the way that covenants are made. Back in this day, they would take animals, and I'll tell you what they would do before they even do it. They would take these animals, they'd cut them in half. Sounds gross. They'd kill them first, obviously. Cut them in half, and they'd find a little valley, a hill going up this way and a hill going up this way, all right, like this. You'd lay half the animal on this side, half the animal on that side, and line the animals up, however many you cut in two, down this row. You'd let the blood, I know it's gross, you let the blood run down to the middle. You would take off your sandals, you would grasp hands like a handshake, and the two would walk down the middle of those animals in the blood. And it represented a couple of things. One is it's a covenant in blood, which is binding. Okay, life was given for this covenant. Number two, you may end up like this animal if you don't keep your half. And number three, I keep my half, you keep your half. It's a covenant. The two make a whole. And notice what God says to him. Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, turtle dove and a young pigeon. He says, I don't know that he had to do this, but he said, if you want to do this, if you really want to see that something visibly that I'm going to do this, then go ahead. We'll do it the way that this is done in the culture here. We'll sign the contract. He brought him all these to him and he cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And again, that was standard because they were too small. They would just leave them whole, even the sacrifices later on in Jerusalem. And notice this. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Whenever God wants to make an agreement and a covenant with you, and whenever you want to make an agreement and a covenant to follow God and be his, you can be sure the vultures are going to be there trying to destroy it every step of the way. It'll be the vultures of unbelievers in your life, the vultures of opposition. It's amazing to watch how things happen. I told you this little thing I went and did in Nashville. There were some unbelievers there, and I think that God was wanting to reach them and doing a work in their life and their heart. And there was a lot of discussion went on, and a lot of challenges happened. And all this weird stuff was happening at Scott's and with all his friends. And he was saying, you can't believe all the stuff that's going on. Then all of a sudden I get the phone call. Our dog again ate like 8 pounds of chocolate, and she's about to die, and she's throwing up everywhere. And all these things, all this stuff just this flurry. It's almost like whenever you really see God at work, it's almost like somebody, best thing I know to describe it, it's like you take a stick and hit a hornet's nest. All right, we're going to do outreach. Really? Yep, here we go. All right, you get the stick. What do you mean? Just get the stick. You're going to need it. Well, what are you talking about? Just, I don't know, get the stick. You're handing me the stick. Okay. Run! And all around you, ow, ah, 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 ah. That's what it's like when you step out and do ministry. It's just like somebody hit the hornet's nest and all over the place. When that happens, I don't like it, but I know God's working. And I've learned after 27 years of walking with him, although I hate those moments, inside I'm going, this is good. This is good. I don't like the wreck, the flat tire, the kid that can't be found, and the dog throwing up chocolate. However, I know God's working. I know he's working, or this all wouldn't be happening at one time. And you'll see it just come like a storm all around you. This is exactly what they're doing. The vulture, so to speak. Yes, it's animals coming down out of their carcasses, but the picture the Holy Spirit's giving us is the opposition of Satan, the opposition of the enemy. When we make that true covenant commitment to the Lord to come and try to eat it away, to destroy it. And they hadn't walked through the pieces yet. Abram, no doubt, was wondering, how in the world are we both going to walk through these animals? Am I going to, like, see God? But he said to do it, so here I am, and I've got to fight these birds off until I see God. You know what? We have to fight. The Bible talks about birds in Scripture as being the demonic realm. It's a picture of the demonic realm. And so, except for the dove, of course, but you see the birds in Scripture, he says it's like demonic. So it's like us in our walk trying to fight off the demonic realm until we see God. There's this battle. We fight off we just fight. We're constantly fighting, but one day we're going to see the Lord, and the covenant will be complete. And so, it says, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Again, why horror and darkness? Because God is going to show him the hard times his people are going to go through before it gets better. And he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, that is Egypt. And they'll serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Remember the 10 plagues of Egypt. I will judge, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Remember when they left, he said, go to your neighbors and ask them for gold and silver and all this stuff. And they went to all their neighbors and they gave them gold and silver. You think, well, that's not fair. They just went to their neighbors and asked for all this money. Wait a minute. They've been serving in that nation for free for 400 years. It's payday. And so now God pays them back. And they take all that with them out into the wilderness, into the promised land. Now, as far as you shall go to your fathers in peace. So you're going to die. You'll be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, two things to note here. Again, there are different measures of generations in Scripture. There's a 40-year generation. There's a 70-year generation. And God right here says there's a 100-year generation. Because they were going to be there 400 years. And he said after four generations, you'll get out of there. And we know historically it was, you know, the 400 years they were there and all that. So four generations. So again, I think it just depends on the context about which generation it is. We don't always know, but in this situation, it was a 100-year generation. But notice this. Why did God wait 400 years before he kicked the Canaanites out of the land and judged them? It tells us at the end of verse 16, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In other words, I'm waiting to see if they'll repent. Maybe they will. I'm not ready to judge them. I'm still giving them an opportunity. And I hear people say, well, how could a God, if God's a God of love and God's fair and all this, why did God send the Jews in and tell them to wipe out all the people that were in Canaan and the Amorites and the Hittites and all these other ites that were in there? And God did that, and that means that God's bad and blah, blah, blah. Whoa, 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 whoa. You don't know how good God is. God should have wiped them out after 50 years. Should have wiped them out after 100 years. He should have wiped them out after 200 years, after 300 years, 350, 399. He waited over 400 years. That's called grace. Nobody's repenting. Nobody's honoring God. Everybody's living in the most wicked sin. When you go back and read how they lived, the sexual immorality, the death, the brutal way they tortured people, the Canaanites, it was awful. And so God was merciful to them for over 400 years. He says, no, 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 I'm not going to send you in yet. I'm going to give them more time to repent. I'm going to wait. Then I'll send you in. But by that time, we're going to wipe them all out, every one of them, because they're wicked and they've refused to repent after 400 years of opportunity. That's why God did it. And so it's not complete. It shall come to pass, or rather it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Now, this is interesting. God kept Abram in his deep sleep. Let me finish reading it. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. That is what we call the land of Israel, and much farther than that. Listen to the description. This is the land God has given to the Jews. From the river of Egypt, that is the Nile, to the great river that is the Euphrates. The great river is referred to as the river Euphrates. That's all the way from the middle of Egypt, the Nile, all the way up to modern day Babylon and Iraq. That's Israel. Is that a shocker or what? That's what God calls the nation of Israel. And that's what God says he's given to the Jews. Why are they only on that little tiny swatch? Because of their unfaithfulness. He said, if you'll be faithful and walk with me, I'll give you everything that you have coming. But if you're not faithful, I won't. And what a picture that is of how unfaithful the nation of Israel has been when God gave them all that. How many of us are walking in a little tiny swatch of what God would have for us, but we're not living a faithful life to the Lord? God, why is so-and-so so blessed? And why is our life so full? And I've got this little tiny sliver. How are you living for Jesus? Are you honoring him? And this is not about finances or physical possessions, although it can be sometimes. That's not what I'm talking about. It's the fullness and the richness and the blessing of the Lord in your life. When you give everything to him, God gives everything he's promised and more. He told the disciples, it is the Father's delight to give you the kingdom. And Israel now suffers because they haven't believed the Lord. And they will have all this property. In the 1,000-year reign, that will be the nation of Israel, by the way. The nation of Israel, when Jesus comes back, will be from the middle of Egypt, the Nile down there, all the way to the river Euphrates. He's going to give them everything he promised because now they'll truly be obedient because they have no choice. We'll be sinless and in the kingdom. And they'll finally get the nation God has promised them. So if anybody says they have concerns over the West Bank and Israel, that's somewhere in Iran. And Western Egypt. That would be the real West Bank. I've given the land to you. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites. He's saying all this land's going to be yours. These are the people that were there at the time. The Girgazites and the Jebusites. Remember, the Jebusites were there in Jerusalem, incidentally, which means God has promised Jerusalem to the Jewish nation. But now here's the thing, guys, tonight we can't miss before we finish, and that's this. When you made the covenant, it was only good if you both walked through it, the blood and the animals, and if you both kept it. Otherwise, it was null and void. Notice what God did. God went through it alone. He kept Abram asleep. He himself sealed the covenant. God himself, Abram seeing in a vision, God passing between the parts by himself without Abram. I wonder if Abram's thinking, wait a minute, Lord, I'm not with you. Here's the covenant, and you're doing this. And God did it on purpose for a reason, because Abram knew what it meant. Every person in that culture and anyone who knows historical backgrounds and cultures knew exactly what this meant. What God was saying was, I'm going to keep both half of the covenant. I'm going to make this covenant happen regardless of whether you're faithful or not, regardless of whether you keep your half or not, regardless of whether you do anything. I'm doing this for my name's sake and for you, because you're my friend Abram. I am giving you this land, and it doesn't matter how faithful your descendants are. It doesn't matter how unfaithful your descendants are. It doesn't matter how sinful your descendants are. I have given them this land. It is non-negotiable. No one can take it. It's theirs forever. Wow. That's powerful, isn't it? So when people argue over the land today, whose land is it? First of all, it's God's. Everything is God's. That is God's land. Let's establish that. He owns all of it. And that means, as he being the ruler, he can decide who gets to live there. And God, in chapter 15, has shown us, I made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants through Isaac, the Jewish people, that this land in the Middle East we call Israel, and beyond, all the way to Iraq and down into the edge of, in the middle of Egypt, every bit of that I've given to the nation of Israel, and one day they will possess it. And it's not contingent on whether or not they do good or not. People say, well, the Jews forfeited their rights. They killed their Messiah. They rebelled against God. God said, I don't care. I didn't even let Abraham walk through it, so he can't even claim that he needed to keep his half. I didn't let him keep his half. I'm keeping all of it. I'm making it a full covenant without Abram, because I'm going to show you that it's regardless of his descendants' faithfulness or unfaithfulness, regardless of their belief or unbelief, the land belongs to them. It's eternal. It is settled. I am God. That's strong. Now, it won't happen until the Lord comes back. But that's why the Lord said in the last days, I'm taking them back to the land. And he said, nobody's going to take them out. They're going to be there. And I'm going to keep them there, although they're a small contingent. Again, I encourage you, if you guys know how to do land mass stuff, somebody be a great project. See how much land that is. If you take the Nile and that, well, again, I don't know the exact lower boundary. That may be hard to do. But I've always speculated that it's like a tithe. That God has kept a tithe of the land, one-tenth of the land, because of their unfaithfulness. God was faithful to keep them a tenth going, a remnant. And I don't know if that's what it is, but it's interesting to me. And that's why we stand with Israel regardless of what they do. That doesn't mean we agree with it. Listen, we don't stand with them if they do wrong. I mean, we stand with them as a nation, but we don't agree with them if they do wrong. If they do wrong, we say, that's wrong. You need to stop it. But we stand with them as a nation because God has said, this is my covenant. It was made by myself. It's sealed in my name and is forever with the land of Israel. So exciting stuff. All right, we did three chapters. Yay! Isn't that great? So read the next three chapters for next Wednesday night. Let's pray. Lord, all the seeds that were planted. Thank you, God. All these precious little hearts out here. As you walked around the room with your little seed spreader, flying in all directions and landing on these sweethearts. And now, Lord, you're going to grow beautiful fruit for Jesus. Lord, water it now with your Spirit. Water it as they pray in their quiet time. And let the seeds that were planted tonight make them all like you for your name's sake and for your glory. Lord, not so that we can be lifted up, but so that you can be lifted up and we can be more like you because you are holy and you are righteous, you are sweet, and you're just good. We love you and we thank you and we bless you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.